Good morning, everybody. I really, really wish today that I had gone first, because you are going to, by the end of this class, think that I copied all my notes off of Dave. There is a lot of very common material today. Anyway, let's pick up where we left off. Galatians chapter 5, we finally made it to, and we will endeavor, although we're starting 10 minutes late, so I'm going to take that as a hint that I might be to go on 10 minutes, we'll see. We're going to have a try and wrap up both chapters 5 and 6 today. And so we'll just pick up in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4, and I'll just put them up on the screen to have a read. Paul is here he's continuing his attacks upon the Judaizers, and he's now basically addressing the Galatian ecclesia and saying, look, if you want to get circumcised, there are consequences. And here's what they are. And he lists three consequences that will take place if they accept circumcision. First of all, in verse 2 he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, and I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. And finally, in verse 4, if you do that, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So there's the three reasons not to get circumcised. If you do it, you're not going to get any more help from Christ. You're on your own. And you're going to have to keep the entire law, which they already would know was impossible. And most importantly, you are separating yourself from Christ. You no longer will have access to grace. And so those are Paul's three reasons. Don't get circumcised. He continues then, verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. I'm not going to say any more about that verse, other than to say he's basically just summarized what he spoke about in all of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. He's just repeating those arguments that he made back there. But then he goes on to give one of those most lovely little verses. It's just a fantastic verse to meditate on, and I'm not going to say much about it, but it's Dave was talking about, you know, putting things on your fridge magic, on your fridge magnet. And this is the sort of lovely verse to put there, but to actually meditate upon and not just have up there for sign. But it's the last part of that verse where he says what really matters is faith working through love. Faith expressing itself through love, or faith that's been energized or recharged, as the word means. Energized is basically the meaning of that word. And that is what it is all about. Faith that's being motivated and charged by love. And this is the first time that Paul is beginning to really discuss this subject of love. He's mentioned earlier how that Christ loved us, but now he's going to start telling us about love as well throughout the remainder of these chapters. But before he does that, he is going to launch one last salvo against the Judaizers. And here more than anywhere, he gets personal, emotional, sarcastic, and very, very biting and critical. And this shows us the importance of this issue and the state that Paul's mind was in as he was writing this. He starts off there in verse 7 of chapter 5. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul says, look, you were running the race. You were doing great. But who's hindering you? That word hindering has the meaning of to break up the road, to create stumbling blocks. It is the idea of breaking up a road so that somebody running along that road is going to trip and fail. He's saying, look, these Judaizers, it's as if they're cheating in a race. They're trying to make you trip and fail. Verse 8, he says, this persuasion did not come from him who called you. That's where he's being sarcastic. This persuasive flattery is the idea of that word. And what he's referring to is the obstruction to their running. He's saying, this isn't from God. And so the Judaizers were trying to be persuasive, but he's saying, no, they're not trying to be persuasive at all. They're trying to make you trip and fail. And so it's a very sarcastic reference in that verse towards the Judaizers. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. He quoted that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, about that fornicator who Dave was just telling us about in the Corinthian ecclesia, who was to be delivered to Satan. Paul is saying here that the Judaizer teaching is leaven that will spread throughout the entire ecclesia, and that it has to be checked and rejected. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will not adopt any other view. He's really jumping around in his thoughts now. He's gone from the Judaizers, now he's back to the Galatians. Look, I trust you. More to the point, I trust the Lord that you will not fall to the wiles of these people. But then he goes back to the Judaizers, verse 10, the second part of that verse. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Sounds as if there was one particular false teacher in that ecclesia. Paul doesn't even know who it is, but he knows that this troubler, this Achan, is going to receive his judgment at the proper time. Then verse 11 totally jumps out of the blue. It's just, and again, in the Greek, it's even more startling. But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Paul is coming back to those accusations being made against him. He's remembered one more. Oh, that's right. They're telling you that I do preach circumcision. I don't. They were accusing Paul of preaching circumcision to avoid persecution. In actual fact, it was the Judaizers doing that, as we'll see at the end of chapter 6, if we get there. But Paul is saying, look, I'm still being persecuted. So quite clearly, if I'm customizing my message to avoid persecution, I'm doing a very poor job of it. The fact is that Paul was not customizing his gospel. And then the last verse of this section. Pardon the pun, but this has got to be one of the most cutting statements in the entire Bible. The King James Bible, it's sort of vague. It says, I would that they were cut off. Sounds like maybe that they'd be disfellowshipped or something. It's actually a lot stronger than that. Paul is absolutely emotionally distraught by what those people were doing to his children in that ecclesia. I've put up here a few other translations of this verse, and this is what it means, and it is shocking. The ASV, I would that those who unsettle you would go beyond circumcision. The NASB, I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. RSV says the same. The NIV, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The Net Bible, I wish they'd go so far as to castrate themselves. The Moffat, go get themselves castrated. The New English Bible, go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. The Unvarnished New Testament, these people who are upsetting you about circumcision should go get something else cut off. The Jerusalem Bible, these people who are up, sorry, tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. That's obviously a bit of a paraphrase. And F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase of the New Testament, says, if only those who were upsetting you would make a complete job of this cutting business, then we'd have no more trouble from them. We sort of laugh, but I don't think Paul was saying it with a sense of humor, really. And I laugh too. I'm not criticizing anybody for laughing. The point is that Paul is absolutely at wit's end. And he is saying things that we probably wouldn't necessarily say if he was a little bit calmer. It shows, A, how important this is, and B, not that we have the time to digress into this, but it's a fascinating consideration. I think it's got implications for how we understand the inspiration of our Bibles as well. I think sometimes we think of inspiration as divine dictation, as if God just told everybody, I want you to say exactly this, and they said it. That's true in some of the prophets. Thus says the Lord, and out come the words. But other times, inspiration works in a more subtle way than that. God is working through these people, but their characters, their emotions, even their weaknesses are showing forth. And obviously, this is inspired scripture, but this is Paul as well speaking, and we're seeing how upset he is over this issue. Now that he's got that out of his system, though, as it were, he then switches to the most edifying section of this letter, which remains from here to the very end, where he is going to give us positive, practical instruction about what it means to be living by faith, what it means to have freedom and to live according to that freedom. And so, if we now come to verse 13, Paul says there. Actually, no, we won't go to verse 13. We'll go back to verse 1, because I skipped verse 1. Verse 1, He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, we've been called to freedom. Don't go back to the slavery of the law. But there's a second danger of freedom. And in verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We can go back to slavery, or we can make it an opportunity for the flesh. Basically, it's the same thing, but it's different sides of that same thing. It's a real danger that the teaching of grace, the teaching of freedom in Christ, if we really understand it, can lead us to think that we can abuse that freedom. If we don't think we can abuse that freedom, I don't think we'd understand the freedom. When we truly appreciate forgiveness from our sins, grace, our flesh will naturally think of ways to abuse that freedom. And so Paul has to address this many times in his writings. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Romans 6 and 18, "And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." That's what the freedom is about. It's not freedom to do what we want. It becomes ownership to God, slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:22, again, "Now having been freed from sin, we are enslaved to God." 1 Peter 2, verse 16, shows us how that we can abuse that freedom. "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." And finally, in Jude, verse 4, Jude there talks about certain persons who have crept in, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And so there's that abuse that can take place. And here's the section you're going to really think I was copying from Dave. This whole subject of our freedom or liberty in Christ. One analogy I find really useful to think about is the idea of a road. And I call it the road of five L's. The first L, the center line of the road, is love. That's what everything is about. The first commandment, the most important commandment, is to love God, and the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor. It's the summation of God's character. But we know that God's character has different aspects of mercy and truth. And those would correspond to, I would say, there is liberty and there is also law. Not law in the sense of the law of Moses, of those regulations, but more that perfect law of liberty that James speaks about. And so there's these two aspects of mercy and truth to God's character. The problem is that we can drift to one side of the road or to the other. And if we drift too far, if we overemphasize one aspect, liberty, or another aspect, law, too much, we fall into a ditch. On the one side is a ditch I call legalism. On the other, license. They're the same thing. I'm not disagreeing with what Dave just said, where he was calling both of them legalism. I think one is that legalism of slavery to making laws, the other is license to find excuses to get away with doing whatever you want. Both of those ditches, though, are the exact same thing. It is serving self, slavery to one's own fleshly desires. And so there's these two ditches that we need to always be pulling back to. And one of the biggest dangers we can face in ecclesial life is we can sometimes argue amongst ourselves, divide amongst ourselves in our own individual ecclesias, because we naturally have a preference of one over the other. Those who are predisposed to liberty can look at the other side of the road, at those who are more predisposed to law, and accuse them of being legalists, and vice versa. Those on this side can accuse those on this side of actually being off in this ditch. And so we need to be careful to always be pulling back to the center of the road and not looking across the other side of, you know, just other members of our ecclesia that have a different sort of emphasis and thinking, oh, they're beyond the pale, they're off in the ditch somewhere. The freedom that we've been called to, brothers and sisters, is a freedom from slavery to self, and it's a freedom to serve one another through love. Grace sets us free from worrying about what we have to do to save ourselves. And instead, we are free to spend our time focusing on how to help others, how to care for others. And so let us be careful that we do not let that liberty that we've been given in Christ be a stumbling block, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 8:9. Let it not be a stumbling block to the weak. Paul, I almost don't feel like we read that. Actually, I'm not even going to talk about 1 Corinthians 10 because Dave just talked about it. So I'll just skip right down to the next passage, which is showing us what freedom is actually about. Just the one quick thing I'll say is Paul's freedom is not to seek his own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The same thing is in James chapter 1. This perfect law, the law of liberty, ultimately is pure religion of visiting orphans and widows in their distress. It's all about being focused upon others. And so now let's come back to Galatians chapter 5 and continue reading Paul's his closing thoughts here in this letter. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is describing the battle that was begun back in Genesis chapter 3. That enmity between the woman and the serpent. Here, it's between Spirit and flesh. The law was not effective in defeating flesh because it came from flesh. What is effective is walking by the Spirit. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What's Paul talking about here? The language he's using here is the language of personification. We see this in other parts of the scripture. But sometimes when it comes to language about the Spirit, we might be a little bit confused as to what it's actually getting at. Some of the churches around us have basically turned the Spirit into a being which has these active things that it does consciously in our lives. That's not what Paul is talking about here at all. The flesh is quite often personified, and we see it in these verses. The flesh is being personified here as having a desire to do something. He says the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. It's as if the flesh is alive, as if it's some sort of being. Back in verse 13, it says that it has a base of operations. I didn't mention that before, but that word opportunity for the flesh is actually a military term for a base camp where it can set up and start its campaigns. And so it's as if the flesh is at war. It's this personified thing. And we don't really struggle with that idea so much because we know of, you know, the flesh is personified as King Sin, as the devil, as Satan, all of those sorts of things. Well, here in this verse, the Spirit too is being personified. The Spirit is being also spoken about as if it has a will, a desire, which is at work. But in actual fact, all of this language, and we'll see this in Romans, it's really all about the ways of thinking that we choose to adopt. And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, this is one of the other times that Scripture speaks of being led by the Spirit. We can understand what that means better. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so here, the battle or the personification is two other spirits. Now it's slavery versus adoption. But he speaks there of being led by the Spirit. And what does he mean by that? Well, we find out earlier in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about what we choose to think about in our lives. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile or at enmity with God. And there's other passages we could look at that show the same thing. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, for example, tells us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. It's a choice that we make. We're going to see how that choice works out. How can we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? And we'll find the answer to that if we consider the one other time in Scripture that someone is led by the Spirit. And that occasion is back in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And it's interesting. Here in Romans, it says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. He's referring back to the temptation. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved son. And it goes on to say, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's that contrast. And if we were to go back and have a look at that wilderness contest that Jesus engages in with the devil, with the flesh, we don't take it as a literal other being, or some might take it as an external being, but ultimately that battle was definitely within his mind, of his will and his Father's will. And the way in which he walked by the Spirit was by turning back to the Scriptures, filling his mind with the Word of God, the Spirit Word. That is how he was able to have that mind of the Spirit, and that is how we too can have that mind of the Spirit. This Word is powerful. Sometimes we think it's just words. It's more than just words. It has the power. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can take control of our lives if only we will let it and apply it into our lives. I don't know about you, but there are times in life when, especially quite often actually at something like a Bible school where you've been, you know, listening to the wonderful praise that we've had, you know, the meditations of some of the classes that we've had. Sometimes when you're sitting alone in your study and you're reading, meditating, and studying on God's words, that there can be a moment where you feel this glow or this strength, or as if in that moment you couldn't sin. It's as if you're at that, the mind of the Spirit has taken control. Unfortunately, those moments don't last very long, and before we know it, just as Paul did, you slip back, as Romans 7 tells us, and we're back to struggling with the flesh. But there can be those moments where we experience that. And that is how, I believe, primarily, we should understand the work of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, God works in ways that we can't quite pin down as well. But primarily in Scripture, the work of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being motivated by the Spirit, it is about God's Word dwelling in us and becoming flesh, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And so Paul then moves on in his letter, and he now begins to talk about more this contrast of what the flesh is all about and what the Spirit is all about. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he now begins to talk about the deeds of the flesh. And he lists them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, carousing, enmity, strife, jealousy, and on the list goes. The deeds of the flesh, Paul says, are evident. They're manifest, the King James says. The NIV says they're obvious. They're readily apparent. We don't need the law of Moses to tell us that all of those things are wrong. It's obvious that they are wrong. The problem with the legalists, the problem with the Judaizers, is they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They would be, this is not rocket science, brothers and sisters. It is obvious the things that are wrong. We can identify these things, and yet we make it harder for ourselves by neglecting sometimes these things and getting focused on the minutia of little tiny things that we can sometimes get more worried about, just like the Pharisees did. Now, we're not going to go through this list in detail, but there's a couple of things I want to point out about it. First of all, this is not a definitive list. This isn't a legalistic, Judaistic list where you can tick off all of these items and say, fine, I'm not doing any of those things. I don't have the works of the flesh. He goes on to say at the end of that verse, and things like these. Lots of other things he could have added. This is just a random, this is sort of a semi-random sort of list. We can sort of divide up the different types of things in the list, but the one thing I would say is that the common theme of this list is self-centeredness. It's flesh. It's serving and protecting and promoting self. Now, the left side of this list, Most of those things, I think, are obvious, especially obvious to us. It's sort of sad that in this day and age, some of the things on that list are becoming acceptable. Some of those things, such as the aspects of immorality, the opportunities for those sorts of sin that the internet brings, is truly a scary sort of thing, and we need to be aware of that, especially with our children, to protect them from it as well as we can. You would think that some of these things like idolatry and sorcery we would be immune to, and yet sometimes I wonder about that as well. When you hear of people getting into some sort of more Eastern religions and some of these sorts of mystic type things, we need to be a little bit wary of that. Drunkenness and carousing, substance abuse, again, maybe we need to worry about those things as well. But at the end of the day, we know those things are wrong. But what about this side? This side of the list, I would suggest, is an even greater danger. Because this side of the list, sometimes we can look at those things as if they're good, as if they're evidence of someone who is zealously contending for the truth. Sometimes in ecclesial life, those sorts of activities take place and they are praised. They are held up as a good example to follow. And Paul is showing us, not at all. These are works of the flesh, and they're as repellent to God as this side. These sorts of things, sometimes we can see, sadly, in ecclesial life. Disputes. The idea of that word there is to canvass for office. Electioneering, or having a party spirit. Dissensions. The only other time that word dissension occurs is back in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, keep an eye on those who are causing divisions. It's the same word. Factions. In the King James, it's the word heresy. And often when somebody says heresy, we think of false doctrine. That is not what the word heresy means. The word heresy means factions. Today we might use the word fellowships. It is absolutely, I find it so sad, that a verb in the New Testament, to fellowship someone, such a positive verb, sadly in our history, our community has turned it into a noun to define different schisms or factions that exist in the body. And if I could have one thing that I had the control over, I would love to see the elimination of that word used in that way. That we would call them for what they are, factions and schisms, and they are works of the flesh. Just as Dave showed us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. But Paul goes on to say, and he speaks about those who do such things, or as my Bible says, those who practice such things. It's different to the word do used elsewhere in the letter. It means to practice, to make them a way of life. Brothers and sisters, sadly, we will, all of us, at one point or many points in our lives, fall into these things. And we're going to learn what needs to take place about that when we get to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But if we make these, and this forgiveness if we fall into them on occasion, but if we make them the practice of our lives, Paul is very clear. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's move from that negative side to now the positive side. The fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit that we are to be developing and growing in our lives. And so verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Once heard a brother suggest, a really good class would be to get up and just read that verse, one word at a time, and then pause for 4 or 5 minutes after each word and let everyone meditate. As you can tell, that's probably not my style of class, but I think there's a lot of wisdom into doing that on your own. To just think and meditate upon those things. There's a lot there. There's so much we could talk about it. And I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to make a recommendation. I don't often recommend books. But this book by a brother Colin Attridge, which I read many years ago, is one of the finest books I've read in our community. And if you're not familiar with it, I definitely recommend it. And just suggest that it's actually, you don't even have to buy it, so I'm not getting a commission. You can read it for free online on that website up there. It's an excellent consideration of the fruit of the Spirit. And in that book, he makes some very, very powerful points. talks about it being one fruit and suggests that in actual fact there is only one fruit, and that fruit is love. And the other eight items listed afterwards are more like segments of an orange or of a grapefruit or any other of those segmented fruit. That those are different aspects of love. And he actually goes on to show in his book, just very quickly, how that you can line up 1 Corinthians 13 with those eight different aspects. And although the lining up isn't exactly perfect, it does seem to fit reasonably well. That when Paul spoke about love, it's the same thing that he's speaking about here. Fruit is not works. Works is what we do. Fruit is something which comes out of us, and God is giving the increase. He's giving the growth. It requires God to be at work. Fruit is evidence of life. Fruit comes not from a sudden overnight springing up, but from a slow, calm growth. And as I said, God is involved. If we had the time, we'd develop this a lot further. Paul seems to have Genesis on his mind here. He's thinking about creation right throughout this section. He goes on to talk in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, saying, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The one who sows his own flesh will reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's thinking about, this is basically Genesis 1. The different types of fruit and plants that were created that would bear after their own kind. And just to show he really does have Genesis on the mind, back in verse 15, he says that circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. Rather, what matters is being a new creation. And if we had the time, go back to Genesis and develop that a lot further, we would see how that the very first commandment that God ever gave his newly created man and woman was not, don't eat of the tree. He gave a command before that. It was, be fruitful. Tend the garden. Care for the garden. God's first command was not a negative, don't do that. It was a positive, be fruitful, produce fruit. And ultimately what it's talking about there in Genesis is not the literal, but the spiritual. That fruit of the Spirit that he's talking about. And he goes on here back in Galatians, at the end of that list, he says, against such things there is no law. That phrase, against such things there is no law, was a saying of the day. You can actually date it back 400 years earlier. It seems to be Aristotle who first came up with that saying. And what it means is sort of, it had the idea, if this makes, I'll read this out and hopefully it makes some sense. It meant that the actions that exceed legal prescriptions are above law. In other words, Paul is saying, this sort of stuff, you can't legislate it. There's no way law can ever produce this sort of thing. Law cannot produce this sort of thing. Law will never even be relevant to this sort of thing. It's like that map and car example I used yesterday. Law is just beyond these sorts of things. There is no law that can produce these sorts of things. He continues now, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Now that sounds a lot like verse 16, walk by the Spirit. But the word in the Greek is different. The previous one, it was just meant walk by the Spirit. But here in verse 25, it's a military term, and Paul's going to use a few of them in the next few verses. It means to keep in step, to not break line, do not break formation, to keep in line. And the idea is both keeping in line with the Spirit itself, but also with each other. And so for the rest of this letter, before he gets to his conclusion, Paul is going to talk about keeping... He's going to talk about keeping in line, just like the military formations. That was the strength of those Roman legions, that they kept in line with each other. And we can imagine what would have happened if they didn't keep in line with each other. If one or two soldiers tripped and fell back, the line is broken. The whole thing is now vulnerable. Or if one or two extra sort of, I'm so good, I don't need to wait for you guys, I'm going to go on ahead, and they'd shoot off ahead out of pride or something like that, a desire to be seen by the rest of the line. Again, the line is broken and it becomes weak. The strength comes from keeping that line intact. And so Paul is going to give some practical examples of what it means to walk in line, to live by the Spirit, by serving others and not thinking of oneself. And so he starts off, first of all, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Soldiers that did that will not only destroy themselves, but destroy the rest of the army around them. We aren't to boast over each other. And Paul goes on to say, and it's unfortunate the chapter break is where it is. He's saying, let's not be boastful. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, even if anyone is caught up in a trespass. He's saying, look, even if somebody fails in your ecclesia, that is not a reason to feel proud or boastful or I'm better than he is. Instead, he goes on to say, if anyone is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Members of our ecclesias will fail. We will fail. There will be times where people will fail in catastrophic ways. Ways that we might think are irretrievable. Ways that might just even fill us with horror. And yet Paul's instruction here is that we are to be there to restore. He speaks of those who are caught or overtaken in a trespass. The word means literally to be ensnared or trapped. This is different to those people he was talking about before who practice the works of the flesh. This is speaking about people who have tripped. They have fallen into these practices. And the focus of this verse is not on those who failed. Paul's instruction isn't on those who failed. It's inevitable. People will fail. His instruction is what the rest of us are responsible to do when somebody does fail. That we are to be restoring them and looking, and so that we too do not fall ourselves. This is the more serious matter that Paul is addressing. As I said, we will all will fail from time to time. It's the response of the ecclesia he's most interested in here. That's what's critical. The word trespass in this verse means literally to fall beside or to take a false step. Again, he's coming back to this image of this line of the army. And somebody trips, somebody has a false step. What do? We are to restore such a one. This word restore is another very uncommon Greek word. And it's very instructive in what it means. First time it's used is back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. We read there of our Lord Jesus, going on from there, seeing two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. That word mending, it's the same word as restore. It's the idea of something which has been broken or ripped. It's like that line of the army, but now it's a net. And putting it back together, reattaching it. Our ecclesias are meant to be nets. We're supposed to be gathering up from the world around us those fishes of men. But how effective will that be if the net is full of holes? And so there's a vital need to be looking out for in our ecclesias those lost sheep, those who are in need, to be mending them and binding them back into that net of our ecclesia. The same word occurs in another verse that Dave quoted this morning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, where he exhorts that divided ecclesia of Corinth that the first priority that they had was to be made complete. That phrase, be made complete, is again the same word. Despite their divisions, their number one priority was get back together and act as an ecclesia. Because otherwise, they would not be effective. Ecclesial factions and quarrels rip that net apart and make it almost useless. Continuing here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. One of the implications of being part of a single body, of being an arm or a leg or whatever else it is the mutuality that we have towards each other. We are members of each other. The word burden here refers to a heavy burden. And at times, each of us in our lives will face heavy burdens or trials. And the rest of us need to be on the lookout for that, to help those of our members who are being crushed under those loads, to help pick them up, to carry those heavy burdens. Paul talks about a similar idea in Romans chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Let us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Christ took on those burdens, those weaknesses of the people around him. He took them on to himself. You know, there's a phrase that sometimes gets used, and I think it gets misused, actually. There's a phrase called guilt by association. And that's used sometimes as a negative thing of, we have to avoid being guilty by association with someone else in our ecclesia who has a problem. Guilt by association is a valid concept, but the way it's used is completely backwards. We ought to be feeling the guilt by association and embracing that and praying for our brothers and sisters. Examples of that sort of thing. Daniel, when he prayed in Daniel 9, where he confesses, we have sinned, we have gone away from you, we have worshipped idols. Daniel did none of those things, but he took it onto himself anyway. He was part of his community, part of his ecclesia. Nehemiah and Ezra did the same thing. Paul did it. Moses did it. And above all, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And so we need to really be a part of our ecclesia. And when we see failure in our ecclesia, we participate in that and we are obliged to restore it, to pray for it, to do whatever we can to recover it, to help our brothers and sisters. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul says, look, you're not important. If you think you're important, remember, you're not. The leading cause of failure to help others is a sense of self-importance. My time is too much. My time is too important to help that other person. We need to think of the opposite examples. Of the Lord Jesus Christ on the very night in which he was going to be crucified. He had important things on his mind. And yet he spent most of his time with his disciples. He washed their feet. You look at the prayer in the garden. Count up the words in the prayer of the garden and compare it to the number of words in John 17. Far more of his prayer time, it would appear, at least what's recorded to us in Scripture, on the very night of his crucifixion, was for us, not for himself. That's the attitude we need to be following, to not think that we are important. Verse 4, each must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. I think Paul's being somewhat ironic there. He's saying, if you're going to boast, examine yourself carefully and see if you really should be boasting. Any of us who are honest in our self-examination will realize we have nothing to boast about. Verse 5 then he goes on to say, for each one will bear his own load. It's not a contradiction to verse 2. He's actually transitioning to a new subject here. It's not the same word, load versus burden. I know in some translations it may be the same. Here it refers to the sort of pack that a soldier would wear on his back, on his marches. It was his own day-to-day burdens of life. And Paul here, and I think really the thought is connected to the next verse, where he then goes on to say, the one who is taught the word should share all good things with the one who teaches him. What Paul is talking about here now is our material support for others in our ecclesia. First on those who were teaching, but he's going to go on to others in need as well. That was very much something that occurred, especially in the first century, not so much today. But what Paul is saying here is we have a duty to serve others. In other words, he's basically saying, bear your own burden. Don't freeload off the rest of your ecclesia. Instead, support the rest of your ecclesia. Help them. Be generous. Give to their needs, for they are supporting you as well. We are not to be selfish. And so he really continues to develop that thought in verse 7 and 8, which we already read. And then in verse 9, he still continues this theme where he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so when opportunity presents itself, we are not to ignore it. We are not to walk on by. When we see that man who's been beaten up by the thieves, we are to be like the Samaritan, to stop, regardless of how important our own time might feel. And we are to care and to do good and to support those who are in need of it, and especially those in the ecclesia. And what that verse tells us is that it's not just those in the ecclesia. The focus is the ecclesia, but the rest of this world around us also. When we have opportunity, we are being called upon to support and help them as well. And there Paul ends his letter, and then he just basically wraps it up, as he always does, with a little sort of superscript at the end of his letter. Verse 11, he speaks of these large letters that I am writing to you. There's been a lot written about those large letters, and what does it mean? Does it mean the length of the letter? Probably not, because it's actually fairly short, despite how long these classes have been. Does he refer to his eyesight there, that he had to use big letters because his eyesight wasn't very good? Maybe, I don't think so. One commentator I looked at used the analogy of, it's like, you know, back in the old days when on a letter and you're angry, you'd sort of, you know, use big letters to emphasize a point, or in emails when people use all caps. It's almost as if Paul's saying, look, this has been a pretty firm and stern letter. He's referring back to, I've been speaking strongly, but there was a purpose to it. And before he wraps up, a couple more parting shots at the Judaizers. Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh or your circumcised flesh. So a lot of history we could talk about here. In the lead up to AD 70, it was becoming intolerable to live in the area of Jerusalem. Those who were zealous for the law, and I'm not talking about the Christians, but the others, were becoming extreme beyond extreme. You read about this, if you read about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, how bad it got, where Jew against Jew. It's been said that more Jews killed each other than the Romans ever did. And one of the issues was they were becoming so zealous for the law. And so it's been suggested that the real motive of the Judaizers who were in the ecclesia wasn't that they really thought people should be keeping the law. It was because when they got back home to Jerusalem, if people found out that these Jewish Christians had been hanging out with uncircumcised Gentiles, they would face persecution. And so they were seeking to avoid that persecution. Or Paul is saying at least one motive. It's one of their motives was nothing to do with some religious high ideal. It was simply to save their own skins. And so Paul is saying, look, that's why they really want you circumcised. They're just worried about themselves. They're seeking to avoid persecution. What they accused Paul of, Paul is saying, actually, it's more true of them. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to go back to Jerusalem and say, yeah, we're creating proselytes everywhere. We're turning these people into Jews. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified and I to the world. That is the only source of pride that we ought to have, the cross. Today, when we talk about the cross, it's something very familiar. People wear them around their neck. People have them on their buildings. We sing about them. It's become a word that's become neutered of all of the impact that it had in the first century. Back then, to even speak about the cross, it was like swearing. In polite Roman company, you didn't even mention it. It was one of those unspoken about things. To the Jews, of course, it was utterly offensive. It was that sign of being cursed, hung on a tree. And we've lost the impact of that word. It would be like as if, say, somebody was glorying in a hangman's noose or an electric chair. You know, actually, not even those. If somebody was glorying in a suicide vest, now that would be offensive. Anybody who walked around holding up a suicide vest as a wonderful symbol of their religion, people would be repulsed by that, and rightly so. Well, glorying in the cross in the first century was no different. It is something that signifies the destruction of our flesh, and it is something that, as Paul goes on to say, it indicates to the world that we are dead to them. We have been crucified to the world. I'm not exactly sure how we can totally regain that sort of distinction, but that is the distinction that was held back then. And so then he wraps up verse 15 and 16, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And again, Paul emphasizes, he has taken up that cross, and so we all must do likewise. I feel I've tried to pack way too much into these five classes, but I hope you've enjoyed listening to them as much as I have in preparing them, and I hope you've been inspired to look deeply into God's words. For everything I've said, there's probably two or three things that I didn't say, and probably 50 things that I never even saw myself. And so I hope that we all take that time to not just read lightly, and there's a place for that as well, but to sometimes dig deep and to find out really what is Scripture saying. And let us remember the exhortations of this book, my dear brothers and sisters, forsaking legalistic and fleshly ways of thinking, and instead shifting our focus away from saving ourselves and rather looking out for others. Thank you and amen.